The subject of the millennium is a vexed subject. Well, actually, the subject's not a vexed subject, but people get vexed. As I said last night, there's a bad habit among Christians when they get to discuss things that they find controversial. They get all heated up and their eyes sit out like organ stops. And as I said last night, I remember one dear brother who was being given an answer from the Bible to his theory that he had picked up from another preacher on the secret raptures, he called it. And when he couldn't understand how to answer the Bible, he just roared out, "I don't care what the Bible says, Mr. So-and-so says, and that's it." Of course, he didn't mean it. He was just vexed. Well, this is another vexed subject. Now, I'm going to sound very strident and very strong tonight. And that's because I'm a Calvinist. I'm Reformed. And I'm reacting to a trend in Reformed theology that has this notion that unless you're an amillennialist, you're hardly worthy of the name Reformed. And what they do in the literature that deals with the subject, I will classify as being usually despicable. What they say is not near the truth, and how they deal with what they think is the truth is unworthy of great scholars and men of God. Now, I know I'm painting with a broad brush, and it may be true that there are individuals who are better than what I am describing, but I have in mind some of the leading theological treatments of this subject, and they are unworthy of great scholars. And yet they do tend to look down long snooty noses at people who dare to believe in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. So if I sound a little strident, remember I am reacting into what I take to be a pretty despicable way of dealing with the subject on behalf or on the part of people that I think should know a whole lot better. As I say, it's a vexed subject. There are three main streams of thought reflecting three different schemes of interpretation. And I give them for you. You can study them a little more carefully for yourselves. First of all, premillennialists. You'll see how the word is made up. Premillennialists mean that Christ is going to come back before the millennium. And the millennium is a period defined in Scripture as 1,000 years. We have read of that tonight, and I'll come back to Revelation 20 in just a few minutes. But I would want you to understand something, that when God says 1,000 years, the presumption has to be that He means 1,000 years. If there's any reason that He doesn't mean 1,000 years, it must be a reason that is unequivocally set forth in Scripture. Because if 6 times in a row God says 1,000 years, and some smart theologian comes along and says, "Ah, but He doesn't mean 1,000 years, the question I have in my mind, what on earth could even God Almighty say to convey the idea of 1,000 years. I would put it to you who are married that it doesn't take your wife to say 6 times, "Hey Buster, today," before you get the message, right? When she says "today," you know it's today. If she says, "You have 4 days to get this job done, and then I'm calling in the cavalry," you know you've 4 days. Now, if you're a very, very tough macho man, you may just decide to ignore her. I think you'll begin to lose weight. The point I'm making is that the presumption, not saying it settles the issue, but I'm saying the presumption has to be, when God says something 6 times almost in the same breath, He intends us to get the message. Keep that in mind. Now, premillennialists believe that Christ will return. There is a period of 1,000 years, at the beginning of which the saints of God rise from the dead. Christ reigns on the throne of his father David in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And those are years when the earth, as we have read tonight in Isaiah, returns in large measure to what it was before the fall, not completely, but in large measure. You will see that the carnivores become herbivores. You see that there's no violence. There's no more oppression. From other scriptures, in fact, from some of what we read tonight, there is what the old theologians used to call the accession of the Gentiles. Gentiles have been saved now for, we've been seeing Gentiles saved for 2,000 years. But yet the great full harvest has yet to come. Jews and Gentiles, in greater numbers than ever before, swelling the ranks of the redeemed. Premillennialists employ what's called a literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. Premillennialists adopt a literal method of interpretation. Now, that's held up to ridicule. These Reformed theologians that I have in mind, man, they have a field day talking about these literal hermeneutics. And for instance, they say, we read in Revelation 20, Satan is bound with a chain. Now, what good would a big iron chain be to a spirit like the devil? And what gave them the right to say that the only chain known to God is a chain made of iron? We all know we use figures of speech, but figures of speech do not change the fact of the actuality and the literalness of the event that we are describing. We are literal, but not literalistic. We accept that there is symbolic language in Scripture, but we insist that symbolic are not the language of the prophets of the Word of God describe literal events. And furthermore, the presumption always has to be that the literal meaning is the true meaning, unless the Bible says otherwise. And I want you to get this. I put, if you look at the notes, just at the very end of the section in premillennialists, I put something down that I want you to think of very, very clearly. We as premillennialists reject any interpretation of Scripture that spiritualizes the text of Scripture, the text of the prophets, not for what are called exegetical reasons. In other words, not because the language and the grammar and the structure of the Scriptures themselves demand it, but for no better reason that the interpreter's preconceived scheme demands it. Now think that through. That's, in a nutshell, where the premillennialists stand. Postmillennialists, you'll see that now they're saying that the coming of Christ comes after the millennium. They believe that the church will see a golden age, perhaps even a literal 1,000 years. Some say yes, some say no, but certainly a protracted period of time before the Lord's return. A golden age. Now, they normally adopt what is called historicism, looking at the book of the Revelation as a symbolic history of the, a symbolic record, should I say, of the history of the church from Pentecost to the second coming. Now, here's the problem with it, you see. When you read the great historicists of the past, they will go through the book of the Revelation and they will take these great symbolic, as they would say, symbolic events, and they would say, there's where we place it in history. That's Muhammad. And that's, some of them in their day, some battle was a great battle, some event was a great event. Today, it wouldn't even cause as big a ripple as what was Top of the Pops in 1969. You know, it's nothing. But to them at that time, it was something big. And so they found it in Scripture. But then as time went on, they had to take the same Scriptures and they had to keep stretching them to say, no, it's not that. It's a new historical event. No, no, it's not that. It's yet a new one. For example, in the 19th century, late 18th, early 19th century, Napoleon was the Antichrist. And I could see why they would think that, to a certain extent. But Napoleon's dead and gone. And while he was a character in history whose significance, I think, will never be wiped out, yet I would suspect even most students here don't know too much about the little Corsican Napoleon. You see, historicism does have that difficulty. According to them, also the Old Testament prophecies, like we read tonight in the book of Isaiah, then the book of Daniel, it's nothing to do with the real Jerusalem. Those prophecies have nothing to do with the real Israel. They're to do, they're spiritual. And the wolf and the lamb and the snake and the lion and the leopard, those are all just poetic. They don't speak of real lions and real leopards and real cows and real lambs. They don't speak of that at all. And that cessation of war then, they'll neither destroy nor hurt in my holy mount. Well, is that figurative too? What does that mean? Well, some may take it literally. Some don't take it literally. Some of these post-millennialists do see a restoration of the nation of Israel, as we discussed the other night. But they see it simply as the church, the result of church evangelism. Now, let me stop and say something I said the other night. Romans 11 teaches that we ought to seek to provoke Israel to emulation. Now, what it means is, we should, by our holiness, by our Christlikeness, by our love, by our gospel outreach, by our evangelism, we should seek to make the Jews desire Christ. Because God has an elect people among them, even in this day and age, to bring to himself. But that's not the golden age. Paul speaks of a time when the nation that has been cut off like olive branches from its own tree will be regrafted, and the regathering of them is going to be like life from the dead for the world. What a blessing. Many post-millennialists agree with me entirely on that. The trouble is, since it's all the coming of Christ is after that, this is all before the coming of Christ, according to them. According to that, then, all these Old Testament descriptions that we have read tonight, again, they've all got to be spiritualized. But I want you to see, it is their scheme that demands that it be spiritualized. I mean, I defy anybody to read what we have just read tonight. And if you don't have a preconceived scheme, I defy anybody to read that and not be struck that God is simply giving a description of a situation that's so foreign to us. Snakes can't bite and poison or inject poison. A child can play where there's an asp, a poisonous snake, because it's not poisonous anymore. Now, does that sound, it may sound so different from what we have today. It's meant to be, because it is different from what we have today. The world is groaning today. The whole creation is groaning under the weight of the curse of sin. But the day of its redemption, the redemption of our body, is the resurrection of the body. The day of its regeneration, the day when God starts reversing all these elements that we see as the result of the curse. It's a real day. And that's what he's describing. But according to the post-mills, no, that's all just figurative. Now, the amillennialists go even further. They don't believe in any kind of a millennium at all. What does 1,000 years mean? It means absolutely nothing. Now, that may sound strange, and I may sound harsh in saying that, but when you boil it all down to an amillennialist, the 1,000 years, he could well have said 50,000 years. Or he could have said 10 years. Or 100 years. It means nothing. The best they can say is it means just an unlimited amount of time. Or should I say, an undefined amount of time. And that covers everything from Pentecost to the coming of Christ. If they believe in the coming of Christ, for some of them don't even believe that the Bible promises the second coming of Christ. So what is this 1,000 years? It's everything from, say, the day of Pentecost to the coming of Christ. Now I want you to get the gospel here according to the amillennialist. Good news. We are now living in the millennium. Can you believe that? As I have kept saying all this week, I'm a very simple-minded guy. But there's some things even my tiny little brain can take in. Man, we're not living in any millennial blessing. Something else. According to Revelation 20, in this period, whatever it is, whether it's an exact 1,000 years or whether it covers everything from Pentecost to the coming of Christ, in that period, Satan is bound. And the amillennialists will say, oh yes, well didn't the Lord bruise his head at Calvary? Yes, he did, but that doesn't say he was bound. We're told what binding means, that he can't deceive the nations. Now, is there a man anywhere in this meeting or any other meeting that believes the Bible that can say Satan is not now deceiving the nations? Come on now. Let's have enough of all this scholarly tomfoolery and hiding behind a whole lot of garbage that they present as legitimate argument when you get down to the basic facts. We are not in a period of time where the devil is bound and incapable of deceiving the sinful nations of this world. And every amillennialist knows it. And yet he keeps peddling this folly that we're in this period. We're in this period. Come off it. We're not in the millennium. Of course, it gets even worse. But both post and amillennialists, for the most part, adopt what is called preterism in their treatment of prophecy. I've gone into that, and if you're new to the meetings this night, I apologize. I'm using terminology that maybe is going to leave you in the dark. But if I backtrack to go back over every other night, I've dealt with these things. We'll be here forever. It'll be the millennium. But according to the preterists, there's two kinds of them. There's preterists, and then there's modified or moderate preterists. According to them, all the great prophecies, say, of Matthew 24 that we looked at last night, they're not looking forward to the coming of Christ at all. Even that sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, that's not the second coming of Christ. So we're told. No, all that happened by AD 70. Now, I've already dealt with that in detail and proved from God's word, not from my opinion, but from God's word, that that is impossible. But stop and think. I have a wider concern here. Stop and think of the sort of language that's used in Matthew 24 and related passages. Kind of language that's used. Take the Revelation 6 passage, and
and all the great cataclysms that are happening there. Link that with Matthew 24 and see language that speaks of heaven and earth in convulsions. And I'm asked to believe that that was all to do with a Roman army besieging Jerusalem and destroying it in AD 70. Now, I'm not downplaying that. That is a stupendously important event in history. I'm not downplaying it. But what are we doing to the language of Scripture? I mean, if the Bible is so over the top that it uses the language that makes you think of the end of the world to describe what happened at Jerusalem, the importance of which is to be stated and emphasized because that was the dispersal of the chosen people. But in human terms, now let's be honest here, in human terms, what happened in AD 70, awful, horrible, and hellish though it was, can't be compared to what happened in Russia in the 20th century, or what happened in China, or what the Nazis did in Europe. No, prophetically it's of much more importance. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm talking about just in size and horror. And yet the Bible uses language that, if the amillennialist is right, is over the top in describing a very limited event. I have great difficulty with this spiritualizing where it doesn't need to be. Now, perhaps the whole crux of the matter goes back to something I said right at the beginning on Monday night. Before you ever get into these subjects, there's a whole lot of subjects you really need to study. And you remember I mentioned one of them was the doctrine of the kingdom. Well, that's a huge doctrine. And the crux of this matter is the relation of the church to the kingdom, the relation of Israel to the church, and the relation of Israel to the kingdom. Now, that's easy for me to say that, but that is a major area of theological study. A couple of years ago, I lectured our students in the seminary in Greenville through this. And I can tell you, it is a phenomenally complicated and difficult thing. But let me tell you something. According to the post and amillennialists, the church and the kingdom are so closely related that they're really one and the same thing. So much one and the same thing that all the Old Testament prophecies about the future kingdom of David have their fulfillment in the church. They're really one and the same thing. Different descriptions of the same thing. According to the premillennialists, we agree that the church is the current expression of the kingdom, which is the realm and rule of God in Christ. We agree the church is the current expression of that, but we also believe that the great body of Old Testament prophecy on the subject shows that it is largely, and I used this word and defined it earlier in the week, eschatological. It has to do with the end time and the last things. In other words, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some, of course, go so far as to say the kingdom has nothing to do with today and it's all to do with the millennium. Let me, if you're a serious student, and especially if you're an amillennialist, let me challenge you to do something. And I don't know one person has ever done this, but I would like you to take it on. There is a 3-volume work by a man called George Peters, P-I-E-T-E-R-S. And it is called The Theocratic Kingdom. And he takes the view that the kingdom is entirely eschatological. I don't go as far as he does, but he sets this up proposition upon proposition upon proposition. There's no big leaps of logic, and just scripture upon scripture upon scripture, line of reasoning. And I would challenge any amillennial scholar to take Peter's work page by page, chapter by chapter, and answer the man from Scripture. And I guarantee there's not a man on earth will do it. Oh, you can find, well, I would differ here or there. Fairly minor. But in the great things, this is the unanswerable statement. It's no good getting on your high horse and ranting and raving if you're not willing to look at the argument that has been established. And that's a set of books I strongly recommend. I did keep that set now. Too big to be of much use to me in this, but I did keep that. And so don't come and ask for the loan of it, because I know Free Presbyterians. They aren't all good accountants, but they're terribly good bookkeepers. So I'm not going to do that. So, what I'm going to do tonight, and by the way, I haven't got started to preach yet. I haven't got started. I want to get through the introduction. I see somebody looking aghast. Well, continue to look aghast, because before I'm finished, you'll probably look dead. Don't worry. We will be home before the millennium ends, if the Lord spares us. And not say before it begins, but before it ends, if the Lord spares us. You know, I'd be tempted tonight just to say, look, I'm going to send the notes home with you. Have a look at them for yourself. And I'm simply going to announce and preach on a very familiar text. Very tempted. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 32, you have this wonderful, wonderful picture. It's a real event. Where the angel comes to the Virgin Mary. Well, let's go back to verse 30. And they said to Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now look at this, verse 32. "And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Now underline this, because if postmillennialism is right, and if amillennialism is right, these words have absolutely no conceivable meaning. Listen carefully. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now we are told by the Reformed, oh, but he is prophet and priest and king. He is the king. He's on the throne. He is on the throne. I believe that. 1 Corinthians 15:25. I have no doubt Jesus Christ is already reigning on the throne of glory. But what is the throne of David? What is the throne of David? And again, I say it to you. In this is not some peripheral little statement. This is the announcement to Mary through the angel of God of the incarnation of God's dear Son. This is the definition of the person and the scope of the work of the Lord Jesus. And he says that the Father will give him the throne of his father David. Not an amillennialist alive can give any meaning to that word. And that in itself is enough to tell you. The theory is just plain wrong. It's wrong. Why would anybody, how could you believe any system that evacuates that of its meaning? The throne of David. Now, add to that the fact, as we have looked at in former nights, you have this stream of prophecy where, speaking of that millennial period, speaking of that kingdom age. The prophets speak of David, my servant, reigning. They seek David, my servant. And here's the promise, I'll give to Jesus the throne of David. The throne of David is not the spiritual kingship of Christ, merely as the mediator. It is that particular aspect where he reigns, as the prophet said, as the son of David, from the throne of David, in the city of David. I'd be tempted just to stay with that text. Maybe you're hoping I will. But being a spoil sport, I'll not. And that's the man that has to stay after you've all gone to clean up and close up, I'll tell you. He's a glutton for punishment. I'm going to give you some reasons, and I will point you to the notes and say, I'm not going to deal with this in a lot of detail. Read it for yourself. But I give you a number of reasons, really, why I'm a premillennialist. And I give you 8 different reasons, and a whole lot of sub-reasons under those where I argue them. Now let me come to, I'm deliberately going to start with one of the strongest arguments that's ever used against premillennialism. One of the strongest arguments used in favor of post and amillennialism. And I'm going to say this, only premillennialism does justice to the statements of Scripture regarding the resurrection from the dead. Now, both post and amillers insist on one general resurrection from the dead, the righteous and the wicked raised at the same time at the coming of Christ. And they quote the words of Christ, and I've given you the complete list there, and I want you to look at them very carefully, where Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. Okay? That's all but the last of those in John's Gospel. Now, I want you to watch something very carefully. In not one of those texts does it ever say that one word about an ungodly person being raised from the dead. Not one. So this business that Jesus taught in John's Gospel, that there is a general resurrection in the last day, which I would take personally to be the last day of this age. I don't think any other meaning can be attached to it, the last day of this age. And I say that because the Bible does speak of the age to come. And then it goes to speak of the ages to come. So there's not only a millennium, but there's an eternity beyond that. But that's for another time, and maybe another preacher, for I'll probably never be asked back after tonight. But anyway, get this. On the last day, there's not a word in any of these texts about a sinner being raised from the dead. So where's your general resurrection there? Where is it? Oh, it's being read into it. But I'm not in the business of reading your theories or somebody else's theories into the book. I'm in the business here of seeing, what did the Lord Jesus say? And in every case here, he's speaking about people who have received him. And he raised them at the last day. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Nothing anti-premillennial about that. Now, there is the reference in John chapter 12 and in verse 48. And it's the only reference to a Christ rejecter. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, if you look at the context, the Lord's not talking about the resurrection of this person. He's saying, here and now, if you go back up, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But at that day, he'll be judged. And what is that judgment? When God raises his people, and he doesn't raise the others, that's God's decision. And that's the meaning of the word. That's God's decision. not a word about resurrection. So this business that the Bible teaches, a general resurrection of saints and sinners at the last day, is an entire invention, a figment of the imagination. Now I know that great men have believed it, and I will be told, no doubt, that the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith believed it. That's why I'm glad only the Bible's infallible, not the Confession of Faith. And that's why I'm glad that our presbytery at its very inception set up the Articles of Faith. One of them covers our belief generally in the Second Coming and allows a great latitude of opinion. And I'm very glad of that. The Bible does not teach it. Now I'm going to go even further. We are told that there is no divided resurrection. The Bible never teaches it. But we have just read of it tonight. We read in Revelation 20 of people who are raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. Now if that's not a division of 1,000 years between them, and I'm told there's not two future resurrections, one of the just and one of the unjust. The Bible does teach it. But we're told, but that's figurative. Revelation 20, and I'm going to come to that in a minute. Revelation 20, you can't take that literally. Okay, let me turn you now to another part of the Bible. The book of Daniel, chapter 12. Now this is the absolute gem. You're going to learn a little Hebrew tonight. Okay? And you can go home rejoicing that you're now a better Hebrew scholar than I am, because I'm not. But I want you to watch this carefully. Verse 1 of Hebrews 12 speaks of the great tribulation, and at the end it speaks of the deliverance of those found written in the book. Verse 2. Now watch the words. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now you look at that for the first time and you say, there's the general resurrection. Some of them are raised to life and some of them are raised to death. Wrong, wrong, and wrong again. Watch it very carefully. First of all, many does not mean all. It doesn't say everybody rises. Just many arise. And some of the many. See, you can't be talking about a general resurrection there. Many, literally, from among the sleepers in the grave shall arise. Now it says, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. As I said last night, I'm a great proponent of the Authorized Version. But anybody who believes that there's not a poor translation, or there's not a word that should be better rendered, has to be somebody who lives with his head in the sand. Because this misses the point of the Hebrew entirely. Some. The Hebrew means these and those. The Hebrew word eleh, E-L-L-E-H. I'm going to give you a quote. I've given you it from S.P. Trigelles. Remember, Dr. Trigelles was possibly the greatest Hebraist in the world, certainly among the greatest in the world in his day or any other day. Students for the ministry will use Gesenius, and Gesenius is edited for the English reader by Dr. Trigelles, and his liberalism corrected by Dr. Trigelles, who was a great Bible-believing scholar. Now this is what he said as a Hebrew expert, that this word "ele" is never repeated in any other passage in the Hebrew Bible in the sense of taking up distributively any general class which has been previously mentioned. Now aren't you glad you don't go to seminary? For that's the way the professors talk in seminary. What does it mean in plain down-to-earth English? Well, I give it to you. It means that when the Hebrew says LA and then three dots LA, it never means some of the many and some others of the many. It doesn't mean that. What it means is, and it is only one possible meaning, and this is accepted by Hebrew scholars, that many shall, of them that sleep in the dust, many of the sleepers in the dust of the earth shall awake. These, who are the these? These who awake. Awake to everlasting life. Those, who are those? Well, they're the opposite to these. These who awake, awake to everlasting life. Those who do not arise at that time are for shame and everlasting contempt. And that, I emphasize, is the only legitimate translation and understanding of this text in the Hebrew Bible. And you know what makes it so absolutely overwhelming? Is when you see the pitiable, I'll not use the word contemptible, but I'm tempted to, well, I suppose I have, but pitiable response by so-called scholars. In fact, they are scholars. Louis Berkhof is a great theologian. His systematic theology has served the Church of Christ for well over half a century and has done a very, very good job. He's an amillennialist. What does he do with this text? He totally ignores it. Now, it's very, very easy to win your argument if you simply ignore the argument on the other side. I mean, I could prove that a crow is an eagle. I could prove an eagle is a man. I could prove that you're good looking. Well, I'll not try that. I could do anything if I have to ignore the evidence. Or if I can't ignore the evidence. So he just ignores it. There are other people who, in total defiance of the Hebrew usage, simply say that many means all. Means everybody that's in the grave. But if God meant to say all, do you not think God Almighty has the ability to say all if he means all? That's crazy. There are yet others like E.J. Young, another great Old Testament scholar and a wonderful commentator, man I highly respect. But Dr. Young admits that many can't mean all, but somehow or other, no matter what this verse means, there has to be a general resurrection, so it doesn't hurt his theory. Again, if you can simply duck the evidence, you can prove anything. And so it goes on. The truth is, the Bible teaches there will be two resurrections, separated in time. That's the biblical teaching. And only premillennialism recognizes that. The other two systems fall to the ground once that is admitted, and that's why they fight it with the venom with which they do. But then, right alongside of that, if you turn over the page to 28, they have another big proof text along the same line. And they say 1 Corinthians 15:23-24. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end. And they say, there you've got it. As soon as Christ comes, that's the end. There's no millennial reign at all. And he'll deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now that sounds conclusive, I must admit. But again, you see, these men are great scholars. They ought to be able to look at this. The word them, even in this passage, translates different words than the original. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul uses three adverbs to denote what we mean by them. In verses 5 through 7, he uses one word, it's epeta, a word that denotes succession, may or may not. mean that there's no period of delay between the events. Actually, in verses 5 through 7 and verse 23, he does allow time lapses in the succession. In verse 24, however, he uses the word eta. So now, why does he change the word? Well, let me make it as simple as possible. And I'm quoting here, and you've got the quote to look it up for yourself, that in this second thing, this second word, the emphasis is not so much upon the succession as upon consequence. What he's saying is this: as a consequence of his kingly power, Christ raises the saints from the dead, and as a consequence of his raising them from the dead, he will subdue all enemies and deliver the kingdom to his Father. It's not giving an exact order of prophetic events at all. Premillennialism is the only theory, the only scheme that can deal with the doctrine of resurrection. We've read tonight, and this is the second point, about the Old Testament's prophecy regarding the Messianic kingdom. Only premillennialism can do justice to those statements. Let me take you to point B at the end of page 28. Ezekiel 37. And when you get to verse 22 through 24, this is what the Lord says: I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And notice this: and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. Notice this: one nation, one land, one king. Now, young people especially, and you're starting out Bible study, when God emphasizes by repetition, you pay real good attention. Pay real good attention. Mark this carefully, for this is the key to understanding Old Testament end time prophecy. This is the key to it. One nation, one land, one king. After the line of David. Now, only premillennialists can accept the obvious meaning of this. To take them as a prophecy that's fulfilled when Judah came out of Babylonian captivity is ludicrous. And yet that's what others are reduced to trying to believe or make you believe. And yet this whole chapter in Ezekiel 37, but certainly verse 23 just blows that apart. This is the end time. Ezekiel 37 is not talking about something that happened before Christ. It's speaking about something that happens after, and at the coming again of the Savior. Third reason: only premillennialism can do justice to the scriptures that predict the restoration of Israel. And the Lord reigning in person in Jerusalem, after which Israel will never again apostatize or be downtrodden by our enemies. I'm going to leave that there because I dealt with that for a whole night. A whole night. There's this list of scriptures that promise the restoration of Israel to the land, after which she would never again depart from the Lord. After which she would never again have an enemy come through to oppress her. After which she would never again suffer the great afflictions that the scriptures describe she's already suffered and will yet suffer. Now that obviously hasn't happened. Didn't happen in the Old Testament times. Didn't happen in AD 70. Didn't happen in the church age. Israel has been destroyed. Yet there is a restoration, following which there will be no apostasy, following which there will be no more oppression. Has that ever taken place? Has it ever taken place in all of history? Never. Is this big line of prophecy to be thrown out of the Bible? I don't want to sound irreverent, but even Jeremiah the prophet cried out to God, "Wilt thou be altogether a liar unto me?" I fear that when people take a line of prophecies that say there's going to be a restoration of Israel to their own land, following which they'll never again be put out of it, following which they will never again have the oppressor stride through the land, and they will never again depart from the living God. I fear that when people just throw those out as something that has never been fulfilled, and never, if you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, they never will be fulfilled. If they can do that, I tremble. I tremble. Only premillennialism can really deal with the restoration of Israel and with the prophetic language of Scripture that demands a literal meaning, and they give it a spiritual meaning. I'm not going to go over what I did with Zechariah 12, verse 6, but look at it, study it, and you can't miss it. In that day, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now, if that doesn't mean literal Jerusalem, what could God say to make us believe that he's talking about literal Jerusalem? Only premillennialists allow the scripture to be literal when God actually says, "I mean this to be literal." Despite all that, pre and or post and amillers will get up and say, "This is spiritual. It's ideal." Well, I don't see anything idealistic in denying what God so obviously says. Number five, only premillennialists allow the clearly defined time periods mentioned in the book of Revelation to have their natural meaning. Does it say 1,000 years? Is it 1,000 years? According to amillennialists, it's just this unspecified period of time, undefined period of time, this long church age. So the strange thing? You know the strange thing? If you ask them, when is the Great Tribulation? What's the same period? Now, I'm laughing because it, to me, it's so convoluted. As I said, I'm very simple-minded. But when I read the descriptions of the glorious millennial reign of Christ, that are supposed to be spiritually fulfilled, according to amillennialists, in this church age, it's a golden age. I can't see it being the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is differentiated from the millennial age in Scripture. But they confound them. According to postmillennialists, the 42 months that the prophets speak of and that the book of Revelation speaks of can't mean that. But as I pointed out in a former study, God says this three different ways. He says 42 months. Remembering there are 30 days in the month for the ancient calendar. 42 months. Now, in case you didn't get that, he says it's 1,260 days. And then he uses a very general description where he says it's time, times, and a half a time. Time singular, times dual, and a half a time. So you have 3.5 years. Now, let me ask you. If I defined to you a period of 42 months, what would you think I was talking about? How long do you think I'd be speaking of? If I further said, given that there's 30 days in the month, I'm talking about 1,260 days. And for those of you who need a calculator, that's 42 months of 30 days each. So I've told you 42 months, I've told you 1,260 days. Now, if I told you that, and at the end of the time you told me, now, I don't really know the period of time you're talking about, and I don't know the length of time you meet me to understand, I think I'd be booking you into a certain place not too far up the road. Amen. Mr. Barnes was driving Pastor Groza past that place the other day. Pastor Groza, of course, is a great Baptist brother. Mr. Barnes said, "Oh, Eugene," he says, "there's the Baptist headquarters." He says, "Oh, Baptist," he said, "there's the Baptist headquarters." Yeah, he says, "that's the mental hospital." And of course, Eugene laughed, and after that, every time they went past it, he said, "Oh, Baptist headquarters." But I would make you a Baptist and put you in the Baptist headquarters. My Baptist brethren will know I'm simply joking with them. I have nothing against the Baptists. God bless them. When they get to heaven, they'll be free Presbyterians. But anyway. Months, 1260 days. Man, it's as clear as the nose in your face. God says what he means, and he means what he says. Only premillennialists can avoid the errors that are fundamental to A and postmillennialism. Now, you just got to look at page 30 for yourself, for my time is gone. But the whole of postmillennial theory is built on what's called the year-day theory of prophecy. And I give you the two scriptures, basically, upon which they base the whole theory, that in prophetic scripture, a year means, or a day means a year. On that basis, you see, 1260 days. So they measured 1260 years. There's only one problem. Those 1260 years are long gone. Long gone. And the imagined fulfillments of them that they dreamed up are so obscure now. You know, it's foolish. And it's foolish because when God says 1260 days, he didn't mean 1260 years. The year-day theory is a figment of the imagination. Amillennialists, as I say, make this the millennium. Jesus calls this period the time of the Gentiles. According to amillennialists, it's the golden age. It's the day of Christ. What? Can't be. Can't be. I've told you they hold to some form of preterism, which makes most of Matthew 24, some make all of Matthew 24, speak of what's past, destroying the blessed hope that Jesus there sets forth. Number 7, only premillennialism can deal with 2 Thessalonians 2. The others have to contradict it. Paul told them the day of Christ was not at hand, it was not present. But according to amillennialists, it is. We're in the millennium. So who's right? Louis Berkhof or Paul the Apostle? According to postmillennialists, the order of events is millennial blessing, apostasy, the coming of Christ. According to Paul, the order of events is apostasy, the revelation of Antichrist, the coming of Christ. And then the day of Christ. Now again, who's right? I vote for the Apostle Paul. And the final thing is this, that only premillennialists can supply a satisfactory Revelation 20 interpretation. Again, I just have to be very brief here, but listen. If you don't believe that's a literal millennium with a literal resurrection at the beginning of it and the rest of the dead not rising till the end of it, you're in serious trouble. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Revelation is an amillennialist. Believe it or not. Because you see, the great truths of Scripture are true from age to age. And I get great blessing out of reading him. His name is William Hendrickson. I really enjoy reading him. Don't agree with his prophetic interpretation, but I get great blessing out of his spiritual application. But fellows like that, when they come to Revelation 20, it's a spiritual resurrection. Now, what's spiritual resurrection? Does anybody know what a spiritual resurrection is? It's Ephesians 2, isn't it? The new birth. Right, regeneration. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's spiritual resurrection. Now, have a look at it. If this is spiritual resurrection, who are the rest of the dead? Because if this is a description of the new birth, it says everybody else will not be raised until the end of this millennial period, but they will be raised. That's the meaning. So if this is spiritual resurrection, then we needn't worry about anybody ever perishing in hell, because they're all going to be raised again, spiritually. But of course we know that's not true, because Revelation 20 goes on to speak about the lake of fire and those that are cast into it. You see, the attempts of A and post-millennialism to understand Revelation 20 are really impossible. Close the book. And I haven't. You see, there's a carnal wretch. I haven't yet dealt with the biggest objection to it. Do you know why most people... Well, I have to say this for my amillennial brethren. There's a reason why they adopt what they do, and it's a theological reason. They are afraid that if they don't make Israel and the church one and get them together as they do, that somehow they'll end up denying the gospel. I don't want to go further in explaining that. I'm giving a good motive. They have a motive of defending the gospel and the unity of the redemptive purpose of God in Christ. So their motives are pure enough. They especially fear Ezekiel 40 to 48 and sacrifices in the millennial temple. But here's the trouble. That would be an awful problem for premillennialism were it not an equal problem for postmillennialism and amillennialism. They all have the same problem. It's not just a problem of the premillennialist. If the postmillennialist says, this speaks of the golden age before the coming of Christ, okay. Are you saying that he's going to have the institution of sacrifices again? So they have the very same problem. The amillennialist has an even bigger problem, because you've got a detailed description of a temple here. Such architectural detail. The priestly line is named. The particular line of priests are named. The detail is tremendous. And if you turn to somebody like Patrick Fairburn, great spiritualizer, what does this temple mean? Well, it's all spiritual. And these details mean nothing. But that's crazy. I can only suggest to you, and I'm not going to insist on this, but I think I'm right. I'll tell you a story as put in perspective. One of my best friends, I mentioned him last night, Dr. Allison, has the misfortune to be an amillennialist. He and I were sitting in an airport in America. We were traveling out west to, I think, a week of prayer. And as usual, we got to talking theology, for he has a PhD in theology. I have taught theology for most of my ministry. He knows it, and I hide behind my ignorance. But we got to talking theology. And I said to him, you know, Mark, I've been looking again at Ezekiel 40 to 48, and I have come to a conclusion. And I started to tell him what my conclusion was, and he interrupted me. And he told me he had been reading the same passage, and he had come to exactly the same conclusion. Now, I'm going to tell you in a nutshell, and don't come asking me after the meeting to give you it in detail, because it's too big for me to deal with, even in the question time afterwards. This is not speaking about the millennial temple at all. This is a promise from God to the people who were still in Babylon. And in chapter 43, he puts in the conditional statement, if And if I may just summarize, if you will obey me, if you will come back to the Lamb, if you will live right with God, then this is what I will do for you.
And the history of it is, of course, they didn't and wouldn't do it. That temple was never built. What was built was a much inferior temple.
Now, there's a host of argument that goes in to fill in the gaps there that I can't deal with tonight. But remember, when anybody says to you smirkingly, "Do you believe there'll be sacrifices in the millennium?" Many premillennialists in their ignorance say, "Yes, there will be. They will be commemorative." I can't believe that. The book of Hebrews precludes that. There's no return to animal sacrifice, now or ever. Let's nail those colors to the mast. And amillennialists, premillennialists, and postmillennialists should all be able to agree on that. But number one, the problem is not just mine as a premiller. It's equally those who are amillers and postmillers. And second, I don't believe Ezekiel's even speaking of the subject of the millennial temple. Now, some aspects of that description were taken up by John the Apostle, as he did other things. And he incorporated them by inspiration into his visions of the future. But that's not what Ezekiel was talking about in that portion. That's my honest conviction. So, what's the big objection to the millennium? Animal sacrifices. Well, if believing that there have to be animal sacrifices was necessary to believing in a future millennium, I could not and would not believe in a future millennium. Why? Because exegetically the book of Hebrews would make it impossible. But then you see, I don't believe the Bible actually demands that. So where are we? Well, some of you are in dreamland. Some of you think you've been through the tribulation. Some of you believe you're coming out the place where hopefully there will be a millennium and you'll have some peace. Some of you are saying, thank God we've reached the end of this week. But hopefully some of you are saying, there's a lot here for me to learn. You know, at the end of all this week of study, and I've said this from the beginning, I'm not infallible. Don't believe what I say unless the Bible supports it. But remember this, we hold our views with love for differing brethren. And as I said last night, we are to be those who love his appearing. You see, the focal point of all scripture is Christ. The focal point of all prophecy is Christ. He's the one. Get your eyes on him. You know, if I could put it in the Belfast Telegraph and have it announced on UTV that I had the definitive proof of the meaning of 666, I can identify the 666, I would fill the biggest auditorium in Belfast. And all the nutcases in the world would be out to find out. Oh, I want to know who 666 is. But if I made the same announcement, I want to extol and expose to view the beauties and the glories and the virtues and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place would be mostly empty. Don't let's be so carried away that we miss the whole focal point of prophecy, the blessed Lord Jesus. And if you have seen Christ this week, I hope you have. Amidst all the polemics, I hope you've seen Christ. Then my labor has not been in vain. But if you come and you go from the place of the holy, and you've not met with Christ, then you may as well have been at home. And I might as well have been at home as well.
But I trust we have met with the Savior. I trust you'll leave this place loving the Lord more, more determined to follow Him, so that you will not be ashamed before Him at His coming. May the Lord bless you, lead you into all truth, and especially to abide in Him who is the truth. Let's all pray.
Our loving God and our Father in heaven, bless thy word to all our hearts. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who remain for fellowship. O God, our Father, we pray that in thy great mercy, thou wilt take us all to our homes in safety. And as we leave this week of meetings, Lord, let it be with a fresh dedication to study thy word. Let it be with a fresh dedication to serve the Christ of the word. Let it be with that fresh zeal, since the gospel being preached in all the world is one of the necessary signs of the coming of the Savior, we may give ourselves to get the gospel to the world, hastening unto that day of God. Hear our prayer and part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of thy blood-bought church both this evening and until the Savior either calls us home or comes again in power and great glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.